John 17, we've come as far as verse 20, so let's read there. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me. That they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. In the first five verses of Jesus' prayer, he prayed for himself and the mission he was to complete. From verse 6 to 19, he prayed for the men who were with him, those who would directly be carrying on the work after he ascended to the Father. In these closing verses of his prayer, Jesus prays for those who will believe in him through the word of these apostles. This includes us. This does not mean that none of the things Jesus has prayed previously apply to us. Many of them do, as they apply to all believers. We will be kept by God's power and sanctified by his word, for example, as we read last week. But some things apply particularly to the 11. They are the ones who have walked with Jesus in the flesh. They saw his manner of life. They heard his words and beheld his miracles. John describes this for us in his first letter, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, where he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." What a fantastic experience these men had, walking with the Creator God and handling him, looking upon him. And he says, we've seen and we've looked upon. One is we've seen him, and the other is we've been fixated upon him. We've been gazing upon him. We gazed upon him. And then he says in verse 2, "The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you so that your joy may be full." So he speaks about this witness that they were to carry on and did carry on. In other words, John is telling us of his and the other apostles' experiences so that we might believe, as Jesus prays here in John 17:20, those who will believe in me through their word. We are among those who have believed through the word, the witness of the apostles. If you are not among those who believe, we pray that you might be this morning. We testify with these apostles that Jesus is Lord, and he is the source of life. He is the one who forgives sin and relieves the guilt of sin and makes men new so that they may begin life anew, and that they may have life with him forever. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord for his great salvation that has come to men. Jesus says he is praying for those, including us, who have believed through the word of the apostles. Not other men's words, but their words that have been recorded for us in this book we call the New Testament or the New Covenant. Their words are authoritative words, words of truth. Not merely the words of men, but also the word of God. And it is on the basis of these words that men are saved or condemned. Do they believe the testimony of these apostles? Then they shall be saved. Do they not? Then they stand condemned. This is God's plan. Jesus would carry out the work of God in the world. He would train certain men who would be witnesses of the things that he did. And after his ascension, they were sent forth into the world proclaiming, preaching everywhere the good news of his kingdom. It speaks of this in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, where Jesus, before his ascension, also commissions these apostles for their duties. He commands them, first of all, in verse 4, to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. They needed this baptism in the Spirit in order to carry out the command he was going to give them. In verse 8, he tells them what this is. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So these, and at this point, there were the 120 who were in the upper room who were, you know, hearing this. And so they were to go forth and be witnesses in God's power to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. It was to exponentially increase. They were going to be witnesses, their word being carried forth. In Acts chapter 10, when Peter speaks to Cornelius and the door is open to the Gentiles, you know, other Gentiles came to the Lord, but they became Jews to come to the Lord. But the door is open here to the Gentiles, and they didn't have to become Jews. In Acts 10:38, Peter's speaking and he says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, who they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. There's Jesus resurrected. He's showing himself openly. But Peter says, not to all the people. We know there were 500 witnesses at one time that he appeared to you. But not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Why only to a limited number of men? We recall in Luke chapter 16 when Jesus is talking about the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man's in Hades and Lazarus is in paradise. And the rich man says, send Lazarus back to my brothers because, you know, I want him to be told not to come to this place. And Abraham says, well, they got Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He said, no, but if somebody rises from the dead, they'll listen. And Abraham says, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, they won't hear even if somebody rises from the dead. In our day, he has given the witness of the apostles, and this is more than sufficient for saving faith. There are those you hear about sometimes, the atheists who say, you know, well, there's one famous one that he was quoted. They said, what are you going to say to God? You know, if there is a God, what are you going to say to him when you stand before him? I'm going to say, you didn't give me enough evidence. No, he gave everyone plenty of evidence. And you won't be able to say that. He might want to say that, but he will see all the evidence before him that he has rejected, refused, ignored. So these men that Jesus is talking about in verse 20 are chosen to be witnesses to testify of the truth of the gospel of Jesus. We have believed through their testimony. Of course, probably all of us have had intermediary witnesses, that is, contemporaries of ourselves that witnessed to us the truth of these things. But all witness points back to the word of these apostles. It is their words that are either believed or discounted. Are their words true and reliable? Each person must decide this question. 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul says, since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. King James says, the foolishness of preaching. This is the method that God chose, is testimony from men concerning what he has done. And the person either believes that testimony and lives or rejects that testimony and does not live. Earlier in 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Can we depend upon the word of these men? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul talking about when he came to the Thessalonians and he began to speak with them, says, for this reason, this is verse 13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. This is the question. Whose word is it? Is it the word of men or of God? Recall that Jesus speaks to the apostles in this same discourse we're in, John 16:13, where he said, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Of course, it is only through the word of these men that we have the words of Jesus recorded for us. Jesus didn't write any books except the ones he wrote with human pens, and that includes all the Bible. But he said in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Yet we only have his words if we believe the testimony of these men. And their testimony had great power. We know from other scripture that these men, their writings in particular, were inspired by the Holy Spirit, just as the Old Covenant scriptures were. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, Peter says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, as they were carried along by the Spirit. Scripture is given by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, which we're very familiar with. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, or is God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We know as well that Peter recognized Paul's writings as scripture. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter writes, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So Peter and Paul, once in a while, you know, they would butt heads. We read about it in scripture, you know. But at the same time, Peter recognized what Paul's writing here is scripture. Some things in it are hard to understand, he says, but the unstable people twist what he's writing to their own destruction, just as they do the rest of the scriptures. When Paul came to Thessalonica, it was said of them in Acts 17:6, there was a big dispute that arose because the Jews were opposing him, and they says in verse 6, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. So we have this record of the power of their witness. They turned the world upside down. Jesus prayed for those people who have believed through their word. And this witness is to be handed down to others. It has been to those who believed, and also to us. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul writes and says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This is to be an unbroken chain going forward. So the witness of the apostles is to be carried on from generation to generation, even down to the present day. But all witness points back to the witness of these apostles. Timothy, our Timothy, not the biblical Timothy, asked me after the service last week if I was going to address the issue of red letter Christians. I had not planned to do so. I hadn't really begun to prepare the study yet. But this question relates to Jesus' statement in John 17:20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So this portion of the message is courtesy of Tim. He may give you a fuller presentation on it in the future. But red letter Christians are those who say that we should emphasize the words of Jesus, that is, the red letters in many Bibles, over the other words in the Bible, particularly in regard to public or political policy. This viewpoint has been promoted by many professing Christians on the liberal end of the political spectrum who do not like a policy emphasizing the issues of abortion and homosexuality in particular. Since Jesus did not say anything specifically about these issues, they can safely concentrate their policy efforts on his words rather than any of the rest of the Bible. This is a what would Jesus do political philosophy. The leaders of this movement are described on one website thusly, quote, framers of the red letter movement include Jim Wallis, founder of Sojourners magazine, Shane Claiborne, an activist and leader in the new monasticism movement, Richard Rohr, a well-known Catholic writer, Brian McLaren, an emergent church leader, and Tony Campolo, a popular speaker and author of the book, Red Letter Christians, A Citizen's Guide to Faith and Politics. These men desired to counter the voice of evangelicalism in the political world. End quote. Apart from these political motivations, however, there are others who somehow feel that the words of Jesus must be more spiritual, more inspired, more truly true than those black letters in the rest of the Bible. You may encounter people who say, why just go by the red letters? As though they are somehow enough, as though they are somehow valuable above all other scripture. Some of the scriptures we've already read this morning refute such a position. It is in error. First, it is self-refuting. As we said, we only have the red letters because the same men who penned the black letters also recorded for us the words of Jesus. They have not come to us in a separate document that Jesus himself wrote. They come to us through the same source. It's plumb silly to set the red letters against the black letters or vice versa. He authorized these men to record his words just as he gave them authority and superintended their writing of the rest of the Bible. Now, it's good to know what Jesus spoke when he was in the world. That's why he gave his words to us. But what he spoke was not inconsistent with the rest of the Bible. That is because he wrote, through the inspiration of his Holy Spirit, all of Scripture. By the way, it's not the Scripture itself that is spoken of as being inspired. I mean, it is the scripture itself that is spoken of as being inspired or God-breathed, not the men who penned the scriptures. The men were not inspired. The scriptures themselves are God-breathed, inspired of God. The men were filled. The scriptures are inspired. You know, you go to the inspiration section of a bookstore and you see all these books by men, you know. And those words are not inspired unless they're quoting the Bible. But, you know, they think of those, we usually think of those authors as being inspired to write something. You know. There are men who try to set scripture against scripture. It appears in order to lessen the authority of a scripture or passage that they do not like. An example is the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. In chapter 7, Paul begins to answer some of the questions that they had written to ask him. The first is about whether it's good to marry in the present world situation. In verse 10 of chapter 7, Paul says, to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Then in verse 12 he says, but to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Or how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, some interpret Paul's words here as saying in verse 10, here's the Lord's command. This is authoritative. And in verse 12, here's my opinion. Not authoritative. This is incorrect. In verse 10, Paul is quoting a direct command of Jesus. We are not to divorce. Now, on a side note, divorce is not the unforgivable sin, and there is such a thing as an innocent party in divorce situations. Our topic is not divorce. So that's all I'll say on that at this time. So in verse 10, he's quoting a direct command of Jesus, something Jesus spoke about. In verse 12, Paul addresses an issue that Jesus did not speak about when he was here on the earth. Paul is not saying, oh, my opinion in these cases is. No, he's speaking authoritatively by the Holy Spirit concerning a situation that Jesus did not address. His words have no less authority when he writes, I, not the Lord, than they do when he writes, yet not I, but the Lord. The same Holy Spirit inspired both writings. Paul writes about a number of other situations that Jesus did not specifically talk about in the rest of chapter 7. But he ends with 1 Corinthians 7:39 and 40, where he says, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. He says we should only marry believers. That's the Lord's command, right? And then he says, but she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. So Paul's saying, this is the Holy Spirit that's writing these things through me, in me. It's authoritative. It's not setting one against another or one of lesser authority or value than another. Certainly, there is some leeway depending on a person's specific circumstances in life. Paul says, in some cases, it's good if you do this. It's better if you do that. But he says, if anyone does the good and not the better, they haven't sinned. He's saying, I think this is best for you in this situation at this time in history and our circumstances. But, you know, if you do this, you're not sinning. Each person walks before God and makes their own decisions before God. But Paul is speaking by the Spirit, and the words given should not be minimized in their value. He's not just giving his opinion. Later, speaking to Timothy about those widows who would be put on the rolls to be supported by the church, he says in 1 Timothy 5:14, therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So he's saying, in one case, you know, he's saying the widow is free to marry in the Lord. And in the other one where he's talking about them being supported by the church, he says, let them marry because, you know, they're young and they're making this decision for a life that they're not ready to make. So there are differences depending upon life circumstances. Rather than Paul's opinion, if there is an opinion here, it is the opinion of the Holy Spirit. And as always, we must rightly divide the word of truth, as we're commanded in 2 Timothy 2:15, to determine its applicability. Later in 1 Corinthians, same book, as Paul's teaching about prophecy in tongues, he says in 1 Corinthians 14:37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But the Lord Jesus did not teach on these things. Yet he speaks authoritatively through Paul. Now there are others, non-red letter Christians, you might say, who believe that only Paul's writings are for the church age. Another dividing up of the Bible. Jesus' words and the other scriptures are either for the Jews or for other time periods upon the earth. This is partially based on Romans 11:13, where Paul says, I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Since the church is predominantly Gentile, those who teach this believe Paul's writings are for the church, and that's the only thing that applies to the church. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 7, Paul writing about when he went up to Jerusalem, he says, on the contrary, when they saw the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, Paul, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, and that's the Jews, also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceiving the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And so on the basis of some of these passages, they'll say, well, you know, Peter's stuff, that's for the Jews, and Paul's stuff is what we really are dealing with. Yet, although these may have been the main focuses of their ministries, Paul went first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And Peter was used to reach the first Gentiles at Cornelius' house. So such a division is, I believe, artificial. It's not taught in Scripture, but only arrived at by inferences in Scripture. Now, this is very brief and not intended to be a full evaluation of their position, so it may not represent all adherents of this view. You may hear some other different things. In the Calvary Chapel movement, we seek to declare the whole counsel of God. As Paul says to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and verse 26, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. All Scripture is not directly applicable to us, but we can learn and grow from all of God's Word because it is all breathed by the Holy Spirit. For example, as New Covenant believers, we do not perform animal sacrifices in atonement for our sin, as the Israelites did. But we learn that an innocent and spotless sacrifice must be provided for forgiveness of our sin. And we see the fulfillment in the spotless Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus continues his prayer in verse 21. He says, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Jesus prays for unity among his followers, but not just any unity. It is a unity of them with the Father and the Son. Again, it says, Jesus prays that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one. In them, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. It's an incredible request. It is not the first time that Jesus has spoken in this way about the coming of the Spirit. He says in John 14:19, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. In verse 23, Jesus answers and says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. That is the Father and the Son. And John 15:4, he says, abide in me, and I in you. Jesus has before spoken of this mysterious union, as I have called it. I in my Father, you in me, I in you. Of course, the person of the Holy Spirit coming into the life of the believer creates this union. It is mysterious. We do not know the exact outcome in regard to the future. But now we see Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. Verse 25, he says, about the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is where the union takes place, the unity takes place within the body, in this mystery of Christ in you. Ephesians 5:28 through 32, where Paul's teaching on marriage, he says, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. As a man and woman are united in marriage and become one flesh, he says this is the unity that is between Christ and the church and the members of the church with one another. We're members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. And we'll see that he's not speaking physically. He's speaking spiritually, that we are one in the Spirit. So Jesus prays here for unity, a unity among believers, but also a unity with the Father and the Son. If we read again in verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one, that they may be made perfect in one. Now, there are many who have been stumbled by the lack of unity among the churches. They throw them all out because of Jesus' prayer here. Others conclude Christianity is not true because there is not unity among Christians. I think they misunderstand what Jesus is praying here. He's Jesus, obviously. He's praying according to God's will, and his prayer will be answered. Jesus didn't pray any prayers that fell to the ground, that hit the ceiling and bounced back. Let's examine some things about this unity, and you may have thoughts to add or questions to ask later. First, this unity is created by God and not by man. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes in verse 1 and says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. True believers are to endeavor to keep, not create, the unity of the Spirit. The unity is created by the Holy Spirit. As he dwells within believers, he makes them one. One body, many members. There is one body, not many bodies of Christ. We are a local body. There are other local bodies in our community and around the world. But Jesus has only one body. The unity we have is entirely dependent on the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Paul writing says, For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. It's that drinking of one Spirit that brings the unity of the church, of the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15, Paul writing also says, Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. It's this spiritual unity, the spiritual body of Christ that we have come to be part of if we are believers. This is a unity of an organism, not an organization. It is a spiritual unity, not a physical unity. We are united with believers around the world, regardless of the group to which they belong. The unity we have in Jesus is not based on common backgrounds or experience. It's not based on common interests, common culture, common social standing, or common skills. This unity crosses social and cultural barriers. It crosses racial barriers. It is the unity of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Now that we're told to endeavor to keep the unity, there are necessities for keeping the unity, and they're spoken of here in Ephesians chapter 4. First one is humility. Paul says, with all lowliness and gentleness toward one another. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Later he says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself, and let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. This humility, this lowliness of mind toward one another, that's helping keep the unity of the Spirit. Also necessary is forgiveness and love. Also in Ephesians 4, Paul says, having long suffering, bearing with one another in love. We are still imperfect and will at times rub one another the wrong way. This is not a unity of personality or mannerisms. In Ephesians 4 and verse 30, Paul writes and says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And in Colossians 3, verse 12, he says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. We need humility. We need love and forgiveness if we're going to maintain this unity that the Lord has given. Unity also requires truth. Unity requires correct doctrine, but not perfect doctrine. We are saved on the basis of our faith in Jesus and His sacrifice, not on the greatness or perfection of our knowledge. There are essential and non-essential doctrines. For example, deity of Christ, essential. A Jesus who is not God come in the flesh cannot save. The resurrection, essential, as 1 Corinthians 15 makes clear. There is no unity if there's disagreement on those points. Observance of holy days, non-essential. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So when we make non-essentials essential, we're not keeping the unity. We cannot compromise the truth of Scripture for the sake of unity. It is much easier to achieve an external unity, that is, to achieve, not keep, by placing less and less emphasis upon the Word of God and more upon emotion or excitement. Seeker-sensitive is disciple-insensitive. We must first be in union with Him before we can be in unity with one another. Our first union is with Him as He sends His Holy Spirit into our hearts. And there's an old illustration about tuning pianos, and I can't remember the whole thing. But, you know, you don't tune a piano, you use the tuning fork and tune a piano, and then you don't have, if you got a bunch of pianos, you don't tune each piano from the other piano. You tune all pianos to the master tuning fork or tuner. And then they're all in tune with each other, right? You don't tune them all together. You tune them, and so we have to be tuned to the master. If we're in tune with Him, we will be with all others who are also in tune with Him. And then another point is that there is a present and a future unity. The present unity is what we have been speaking of to this point. The unity of the Spirit among true believers. This unity is manifested to others by the love which Jesus' disciples have for one another. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, Jesus says, that you love one another as I have loved you, but you all, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, this present unity is not always perceived by non-believers. It's not an external unity. It's not organizational. In other words, it is not visible. What is visible are things Jesus spoke about at other times. You remember the parable of the wheat and the tares. This is what's visible. You have a good man sowing seed of wheat or some other grain in his field. You have the enemy coming along and sowing tares, which look like the wheat and are counterfeit. And this continues till the end of the age. And then at the harvest, they are separated out. Not all division is a lack of unity. Some division is a cleansing. There is true and counterfeit Christianity, and the world is not able to perceive the difference. Some will see the love, others will see divisions and hypocrisy according to their own understanding. And the present spiritual unity does not mean that there will be no divisions. In fact, the opposite is true. Some divisions are necessary and even commanded. Of course, there are divisions that are due entirely to believers walking in the flesh. Things that we read about earlier, selfish ambitions and the like. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul says, "You're still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" So he's saying, this is the flesh, you know, and the flesh will cause divisions that are not good, fleshly divisions. But some divisions are to be expected by the nature of the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, same book, verse 18, Paul says, "First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it." It had been reported to him. "For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." So there's approved and disapproved that takes place. And some of those who are disapproved are not, they're not true believers. And so this division is commanded, is good. Titus chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul admonishes Titus and says, "Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." So he says it's a divisive person if they're trying to bring divisions all the time. Avoid them. Put them out. Reject them. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, John writes and says, "Little children, it's the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." So they rejected John the Apostle and went out. Now they rejected the truth and departed from the truth. If they had stayed with us, he said, they would have continued with us. So those who depart, he speaks in another place of those who go beyond the doctrine of Christ and that they are condemned. And so those who depart from the truth of God, it's necessary for a division to take place. And then in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, Paul writes and says, "I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." So we're to avoid those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine. That's still keeping the unity of the body, the true unity that is to exist. But there is also a future unity. And I think that this part of Jesus' prayer pertains to that future unity. That's when his prayer is the true fulfillment of Jesus' prayer will be, is in our future. First, Jesus knows there will be no universal visible unity in the present age. He gave the parable of the wheat and the tares. He knows there will be counterfeits and visible divisions and necessary divisions to preserve the body. The future unity is a total and uncompromising unity, full unity as men are made fully perfect or ultimately sanctified, as we discussed last week. The fact that our unity will be fully realized in the future does not, of course, relieve us of the responsibility to endeavor to keep the unity in the bond of peace. We can't use the future fulfillment of Jesus' prayer as an excuse for not keeping the unity of the Spirit with our brothers and sisters. Let's look at Jesus' prayer again in John 17:21. He says that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. I think this is definitely Jesus is praying concerning a future time and experience. As Jesus continues to pray about this unity, he says, the glory which you gave me, I have given them. This, of course, he's praying back to the apostles, but this also applies to us. That they may be one just as we are one. We've seen previously that God says he will not give his glory to another in Isaiah 48:11 and 42:8. Yet here Jesus prays, the glory which you gave me, I have given them. We know Jesus shares the Father's glory as God the Son. In John 17:5, he says, now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. We also know that the apostles are not deity, nor did they ever make such claims. They fall down and worship before Jesus and even before angels, although they are told not to. Yet there are such promises made to Jesus' followers for the future with him that many teach a deification of the saint. The Mormons, of course, a cult, teach that those who follow Joseph Smith may become God someday and rule over their own planet and be God to that planet. There's nothing in Scripture about that, of course. But the Eastern Orthodox also teach deification, or it's called theosis. It's not the same at all as the Mormons, but they speak of the sharing in the divine nature, which we read about in Scripture, which is something we experience even now. Yet we have also been promised glorification when Jesus returns. So once again, as we've seen before, there is a mysterious or mystical aspect to our salvation and our union with the Father, Son, and Spirit that we don't and apparently can't fully comprehend at this time. We read in 1 Corinthians 13:12, Paul says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. There are things that will be revealed and that we'll understand in the future that we don't now. This mirrors, we see in a mirror dimly. They didn't have the kind of mirrors we have now. They were like polished metal. And so you didn't have a real clear image. You had, you know, distortions and things of that sort. I look much better in one of those mirrors. But then we're going to know as we are fully known. That's something we can't experience now. 1 John 3:1-3, which we sang, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. All right, we didn't sing that. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he's revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. As we spoke concerning sanctification last week, at the coming of Jesus, we will be fully sanctified or glorified, and we shall be just like him. At his appearing, we will be transformed fully into his image. In Colossians 3:3, we're told, you died, your life is hidden with Christ in God, and when Christ, who is our life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory, experiencing that glorification. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a glory coming, and I don't think we can fully comprehend it. I don't think we can imagine it to its extent. It will be far beyond anything that we can conceive of. 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul writes and says, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And Paul goes on to say he's revealed these things to us by his Spirit. He's speaking again of the apostles, that he was proclaiming the gospel, but he's not saying that they had a full understanding and comprehension of all that was going to be there, all that was going to happen. This is his promise, glorification. There's no indication in Scripture that we will in any sense become God or little gods, as some falsely teach we are even today. But there is a sharing in God's glory that is spoken of that is far greater than our usual concept of heaven or what we may expect in eternity. You know, we think about heaven. We have books written about heaven. We try to visualize heaven. I don't think we can come close. You know, when Paul, you know, people go to heaven now, they come back and write bestsellers and tell you all about their experience. When Paul was caught up to the third heaven, this is one of the people Jesus said believed through their word. And he came back. You know, I think it says in most Bibles that it was unlawful to speak of those things. But what's really being described there, he's saying there's no language that can tell. It cannot. The story cannot be told because there's no language that can describe it. And this is the future experience. And this is where this unity, this oneness that Jesus is praying about is going to be fulfilled. There's not going to be any division in any way. I mean, it will still be individuals, as we'll see, but no longer will iron sharpen iron, because iron will be perfectly sharpened. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of this partaking of the divine nature, he says, as his divine power has given it to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given, have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So we're partakers of the divine nature now because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. But again, nothing in comparison to that transformation that's going to take place. And knowing his nature in the way that we will know it then. In a way or ways that we don't fully understand at this time, Jesus' prayer here will be answered. And we will become, as he prays, one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they also, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. That's when the world will believe that he has been sent. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. This is when the world will recognize that God the Father has sent Jesus. In this future time, when we are one in the Father and the Son, this prayer will be answered in full and without exception. This becoming one with God is not in any way like the Eastern mystical conception of nirvana. We do not become one with God as a drop of water returns to the ocean and loses its individuality. We are not absorbed in God. We remain as the person we are. Our unity with God is not the unity of the Borg, becoming one with the collective, absorbed in the collective mind. Our unity is the unity of the rebel, bowing before the conquering king and swearing undying allegiance to the victor. The unity of the knight, bowing before his king and loyally obeying all the king's commands and serving him without dissent. It is the unity of the bondslave, putting his ear to the doorpost so that he might forever be the servant of his master. It's the willing surrender of a life to the one who is worthy to receive it. It is a unity and a bond unbreakable. And this begins here as we place our faith in Jesus and commit ourselves to following him and place ourselves in his care. So Jesus ends his prayer in verse 24. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. He's spoken of this previously in John 14, where he told them, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and receive you to myself. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where he speaks about the rapture. He says, we're going to be caught up to meet him in the air, and we will forever be with the Lord. So again, this prayer will be answered at the time of the resurrection. I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I've declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. The love which the Father has for the Son, he says, may be in them, and I may be in them. There's this unity coming with the Father and the Son, and of course the Holy Spirit. Can't fully comprehend it now, but we can see it as far off in the future. I don't know that it gets any clearer as you get closer, but someday it will be fully manifest. And that will be our experience. That will be our life as we place our faith in him.